The scripture reading is taken from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. We are beginning a brand new series, 7 weeks, I believe, called The Fellowship of Grace. And it's all about how the gospel forges community. And we're going to be looking specifically at the three parables of Luke chapter 15. And tonight, we're looking at the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And the title of the sermon is Jesus Welcomes Sinners. In preparing for this particular series, I was brought back in time to a season in my life when I was in graduate school. And one particular year of graduate school, I went through the angst of having roommates who were very noisy late at night. And I was a very serious student who took myself very seriously, wanted to study at night, get to bed early, that sort of thing. And every night, beginning around 10 o'clock, there was about an hour of laughter, very loud laughter from all three of my roommates, and I had no idea what it was. All I knew was that it really annoyed me. And I was tempted sometimes to go in and join them, either to yell at them and criticize them or to find out what all the laughter was about. And what I found was the longer I refused to go in and join them, the angrier I got. And so one night I decided to go out there and be with them, see what all the laughter was about. And they were actually watching syndicated shows of Seinfeld. Now, at that particular time, I had no exposure to Seinfeld, but I was immediately hooked and started staying up late at night with my roommates from that point forward, laughing along with them. Because who could resist watching George Costanza struggle with his career as a hand model? Or who could resist spending a half an hour wondering how Kramer is going to pass his kidney stone? And this whole experience reminds me at least, that one person's laughter can be another person's annoyance. And this is precisely what's going on in the setting that motivated Jesus to tell these three parables, because you've got laughter going on in heaven, joy, rejoicing, partying, dancing, singing, Jesus says, in heaven over sinners who are repenting. And there's a group called the Pharisees, the more uptight, studious, angry ones, much like I was with my roommates, who don't want to enter into the laughter. They just want to stand at a distance and spew their anger. And they do that repeatedly with Jesus. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. What's the problem? Well, the problem with the Pharisees was that Jesus was getting cozy with the wrong people. They don't follow our rules. They don't look like us. They don't dress like us. They don't think like us. They don't come to our worship services. And here Jesus is welcoming them, eating them, an expression of intimate friendship. It's a big problem. Now, when Jesus taught us to pray, one of the things he said that we should pray is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, what's going on here is Jesus is bringing a little taste of heaven's laughter down to earth. And the question is, do we get it? And if we do get it, will we emulate it? Will we, like Jesus, be a people who attempt to bring the life of heaven in this way down into our community here at Redeemer, in our fellowship groups, in our beta groups, in our life in the city? So, three things about gospel-centered community. If we are a gospel-centered community, three things will happen. We will embrace outsiders, we will bless moral failures, and we will embrace our own commonality with both. So, let's look first at the first thought. We will embrace outsiders. Any community that wants to experience a taste of heaven is going to be a very diverse community. It's very interesting, the characters that Jesus uses in his parables. It's very interesting, the people that Jesus selects as his friends here in this passage. All of them are outsiders to the first century Jewish culture. For instance, a couple of examples in the parable. There's a shepherd who was a social outsider. His profession as a shepherd was not very well respected. There's a woman who loses the coin and finds it. It was a very misogynistic culture in the first century. Actually, there's a recorded prayer from a rabbi that says, "Thank you, my God, that I am not a woman and that I'm not a Gentile." And so we also see Jesus befriending Gentiles, a political outcast, the tax collector, who was a collaborator with the Roman government. The Roman government was very oppressive, used its power to hurt the weak and to damage those who were not with their program. And then worst of all, sinners, the moral outcasts. Now, it's very interesting if you do a survey of the New Testament, and if you especially look at the letters of the Apostle Paul, you'll see that the Apostle Paul takes a look at the way that Jesus has arms that are open up to all people. It says right here that all the sinners are coming to be with Jesus, to eat with him. And Paul uses that as a basis for declaring that because Jesus opened his arms and opened his heart to sinners, every dividing wall that exists between human cultures should be broken down in the gospel. In the gospel, enemies form intimate bonds. The people that you couldn't otherwise imagine being able to get along with or have anything in common with, all of a sudden they enter into the world of potential to be among your closest friends. And so throughout the New Testament, we see Jewish people and Gentiles, rich and poor, men and women, people in power, people who have no power, liberals and conservatives doing life together, because their primary identity is not in their culture. Their primary identity is a new identity in the gospel, in the fact that Jesus has opened his arms and his heart up to each one of them with an embrace. Now, the Bible is very clear about the end of history. At the end of history, Scripture says, people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every culture, every people group, every nationality will be gathered in one place, first to eat together, to share intimate table fellowship with Jesus, and then second, to celebrate. The Bible's vision of heaven is a global city. And I'm always struck when friends come to visit us, a lot of them will say, you know, I love New York as a place to visit, but I couldn't imagine living here. I don't know how you do it. And sometimes Patty and I ask ourselves the same question. How do we do it? It really is admittedly hard to live in New York. It's expensive. Everybody lives in dormitories. It's just different. It's not as convenient. It's not as customer friendly in New York. But the beauty of New York is it's global. There are 180-something languages that are spoken fluently in the city of New York. And so it leads one to believe, possibly, that if you don't like New York, you might not like the new heavens and the new earth. Because history is headed to a place much like New York, much different than New York, minus the brokenness. But in the forefront will be the diversity and the beauty of every nation, tribe, and tongue. What does this mean? It means if you're a Christian, then the primary basis For deciding who you will be close friends with can no longer be your affinity with people you went to college with people who make the same kind of money as you do, with people who have a similar level of intellect, people who have the same politics, people who have the same or of the same race or nationality. Miroslav Volf, who you hear quoted here a lot, he is a professor at Yale Divinity School, says this: Christians can never be first of all Asians or Americans, Croatians or Russians, and then Christians. At the very core of Christian identity lies an all-encompassing change of loyalty from a given culture with its gods, little g, to the God of all cultures. A response to a call from that God entails rearrangement of a whole network of allegiances. And you know, most of us, we say, of course. I mean, that's a big reason why I came to New York anyway, to get away from the sameness, to embrace the diversity. I'm all about this. You're preaching to the choir here. Am I really? Am I really preaching to the choir? You know, how is your love for diversity reflected in your politics, for example? Simple question. Do you feel more at home with, do you feel more affinity with those who share your politics but not your faith than you do with those who share your faith but not your politics? Because if so, your primary identity is in your liberalness or your conservativeness, not in the gospel. The gospel's still on the periphery. If you find that you feel more at home with people who share your politics but not your faith. How about your dating life? A lot of single people at Redeemer, 70% I think is the last statistic that I heard, which same throughout New York. You know, I was looking at New York Magazine this past week and noticed a weekly ad. It's there every week, and there are actually several like it. It's a matchmaking organization, and their sole purpose is to connect rich men with hot women and hot women with rich men. It can actually lead to, by the way, I'm very pro-rich men and very pro-hot women. Nothing against either one. But listen to this from an article in the New York Magazine a couple of weeks ago, The Rage of the Previously Rich. This quote was taken from a woman whose husband lost everything in the Lehman collapse just a couple of weeks ago. And she says this: should I leave my fiancé now? I guess I already know the answer, because in less than a week, we went from being millionaires to just having a couple hundred K. I suppose this means it's over. I am who I am. Now, before we start throwing stones, think about it. You walk into a party, isn't this true? You immediately eliminate 85% of the people of the opposite sex as a potential mate for you because they're not the right body type and they're not in the right tax bracket. I mean, let's admit it. We're no different. We're no different. If we were honest, we would be generating the same quotes to New York Magazine, New York Times, whoever. And as we eliminate people because they aren't the right body type, because they don't have the right fashion, because they're not in the right tax bracket, the reality is we're very likely eliminating two or three people in the room who probably have the best potential to be the best mates that we could find. Because for a Christian, the goal, for a gospel person, the goal of every intimate relationship is that relationship pushes you toward Jesus. That relationship helps you to see more fully who Jesus is. Why do you think that God put a man and a woman together in the Garden of Eden? Because if Adam just stared at an image of himself, he would only see a picture of half the image of God. We need our opposites. We need people who are different than we are, not just according to gender, but according to ethnicity, according to politics, according to all of these things that we tend to put dividing walls up for instead of seeking an embrace like Jesus. You know, Jesus, it's not just that Jesus pushes you toward diversity. Diversity also pushes you toward Jesus, because diversity will help you to see God more clearly than you're able to see him without it. You know, in Genesis, it says that God created humanity, all of humanity, in his own image. So if you take the collection of every nation, tribe, and tongue, you're very likely to get a better and more fuller and more robust picture of who God is and what he's like. And my daughter Ellie and I, our six-year-old, like to go to the Metropolitan Art Museum. And there's only one thing she likes to do there. She likes to draw. She likes to color. There's only one thing she likes to do. She wants to go to the Van Gogh room and make her way slowly around the room and just copy every Van Gogh picture. And that's all she ever wants to do. And I'll say to her, Ellie, how about Picasso? He's right over here in the next room. Or Rembrandt, he's right down the hallway here. Or the sculptures are on the floor upstairs, and she has no interest in anything but Van Gogh. And, okay, how much do you lecture a six-year-old about this? Okay, so she gets a pass right now. But the reality is that the more we fixate on just a part of the world of art, the more we miss art as a whole. Humanity, more than anything else, more than the stars and clouds and sunshine in the sky, are the artistry of God. And the only way that you can know the artist in a fuller way is to learn to study and embrace people who are different than you are, because they are his image, and you need that image to offset your propensity towards sameness and homogeneity. So we'll embrace outsiders. Secondly, we will bless moral failures if we are going to be the type of community that brings heaven down. We'll bless moral failures. Jesus is repeatedly accused of being a glutton and a drunk by Pharisees, teachers of the law, the religious community in the first century. And the reason why Jesus was accused of these things was because of his association with gluttons and drunks and tax collectors and sinners. The scandalous thing about Jesus was that he ate with, shared friendship with, tax collectors and sinner types before they obeyed, before they changed. Verse 4 says that the shepherd goes after the sheep while the sheep is still straying. Verse 2 says that Jesus eats with sinners while they are still sinning. And it's no wonder that he's become such a scandal to the religious community. We've got our rules. We've got our regulations. We've got our ideas of what holiness and godliness looks like. And here you are just dishing out a license to sin, a license for impurity. And here's the reality about the Pharisee in all of us. The reason why the Pharisee in us cannot make room in his or her heart for those who are different than we are, particularly those who have failed morally, according to what is moral, according to our definition of the word, is that we're accustomed, aren't we, to demonizing people who don't embrace our core values and our politics, and we're accustomed to marginalizing people who don't get with the program. And in that, I mean, did you see the political ads after the last debate? We were completely and utterly unwilling to acknowledge the good in the other person. And in fact, we'll even use the good against them if we have to. It's really all it is an ego kick. It's a way to medicate our shattered egos and to boost our low self-esteem. We know it's there. And so anything that we can do to muster up a sense of superiority over the other, the better we feel. It's like a fix. You know, N.T. Wright, the Anglican bishop, writes about a poem that one of his friends in elementary school wrote that has stuck with him ever since elementary school. And he talks about this in one of his books. The poem was about a park keeper whose job it was to pick up litter on a spiked pole. And he says this: "Surrounded by the glorious beauty of flowers and trees in the beautiful park, with the sun sparkling through the leaves, the park keeper only had eyes for the garbage that he had to collect and the damage that it did. He could only see the bad. He was blind to the beauty." Now, a human being, every human being, as the late Francis Schaeffer said, is a glorious ruin. There's the broken part and there's the beautiful part. There's the shattered part, the ruined part, and then there's all this potential for beauty and glory. Remember what C.S. Lewis said in his essay, The Weight of Glory, that you've never met a mere mortal, that the dullest, most uninteresting creature that you could ever be faced with has the potential to become so glorious, so radiant, that if you saw them now in their glorified state, you would be tempted to worship them. That's the potential that God assigns in Scripture to everyone, to the put together and to the broken alike. But here's the Pharisee's problem. The Pharisee in us is going to separate the world between the good people and the bad people. You know, many of you are from the Upper West Side. What if somebody were to ask you as an Upper West Sider, how should people live their lives in such a way that it would make the world a better place to live? You would give your answer as an enculturated Upper West Sider, but then you go to Middle America and you ask the same question and you're going to get a very different answer. But both, whether you're from the Upper West Side or from Middle America, you're going to be operating out of the same presupposition, and that is that there are good people in the world and there are bad people in the world. I am part of the good people, and what the problem is all the bad people who are doing things that are not in line with the core values and laws of the good people. The problem is the bad people, and if more people in the world would think like me, the world would be a better place. See, the Pharisee in us separates the world into the good people and the bad people, but the gospel has no room for this. The gospel separates people into two categories too, the proud and the humble. The proud and the humble, not the good and the bad, but the proud and the humble. Because before the gospel, everybody's broken. Everyone is. Everybody's a wreck. Everybody's a ruin. Everybody has a limp. You know, the question is whether or not we're going to adopt strategies to cover up or whether or not we're going to come clean and find a path of healing with Christ and the gospel. And the difference between Pharisee communities and gospel communities is that Pharisee communities, and I'm not just talking about religious Pharisee communities, I'm talking about any community that has this list of guidelines that you need to follow, these hoops you need to jump through in order to be accepted. You can be conservative Pharisee, you can be a liberal Pharisee, you can be a religious Pharisee, you can be an irreligious Pharisee. It doesn't matter. The Pharisee says this, here's a 30-foot wall, and here's a 10-foot rope to rappel over it with. Good luck. Let me know if you make it to the other side, and then we'll talk about acceptance. Whereas the gospel does the opposite. The gospel sees you coming and knocks the wall down and opens its arms and says, run into my embrace. I was a senior pastor for 12 years before coming to Redeemer about a year ago, and part of the privilege that I had was doing a lot of premarital counseling and weddings and such, and there was one particular couple that came to me for premarital counseling, and the reason why they came was because her mom insisted on it, that they see a pastor. They were in a very difficult situation. She had become pregnant while he was married to someone else. He had since gotten divorced, and so here they are in this sort of mess. And the very first thing that she told to me was, you know what, I'll do this counseling with you, but don't mention Jesus. I am so tired of people trying to save me. I'm so tired of Christians trying to save me. Please don't mention Jesus. I was like, okay. So we do our counseling thing for about 6 weeks. And so eventually they decide that they want to do me a favor because of the time I've spent with them. They're going to come attend my church once to do me a favor. And it was really interesting. She walks in with her flip-flops and her, her protruding belly, and her man that she's not married to. And the next week, you know what happened? A fellowship group in the church had pursued them and said, listen, we're going to throw a baby shower for you, and we're going to buy you 3 years worth of diapers. So you'll, and by the way, diapers are very expensive. So 3 years worth of diapers. And so I got invited to this shower, and that's exactly what they did. They did nothing but give them diapers, load it onto their SUV, and pray for them that God would bless their child. And later on, she actually gave a testimony in the church, and one of the things that she said to the church was, "I always had a hard time with Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, I fell in love with Christianity before, I had to fall in love with Christianity before I could even give Jesus a chance." Now she's a deaconess, a very good deaconess in that church. Those are the kinds of stories that they're rare. Very few of us get to experience them or witness them, but those are the kind of stories that heaven sings over. But it begs the question for the Pharisee in us, isn't that soft on sin? Isn't that a license to just run out and live however the hell you want? If you knock the wall down and open up your arms to embrace somebody and you don't give them a wall to jump over first, what kind of message did that send? It didn't seem to bother Jesus too much what kind of message it would send. You know, the tax collectors, verses 1 and 2, are all gathering around Jesus. So is Jesus content to leave them right where they are as crooked tax collectors and as broken sinners? No. You just need to go to verse 7, where he says, there's great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Over one sinner who repents. Here's the thing about grace. Here's the thing about the gospel way that says, I love you, now obey, rather than obey, then I'll love you. Here's the thing about the gospel way. It does not lead, it never leads, when it gets into your heart, it never leads to a lesser obedience. It always leads to a deeper obedience. You talk about tax collectors, go to Luke 19, and there's Zacchaeus, a tax collector. What happens? Jesus pursues him. He doesn't pursue Jesus. Jesus pursues him and says to him, Zacchaeus, I'm coming over to your house today and we're going to eat. Coming over today. And what does Zacchaeus do? He gets down off the tree and opens his doors and immediately he says, Lord, anything I have, I'm going to give half of it to the poor, and if I've stolen from anybody, I'm going to give them back four times the amount. Do you realize this happened before Jesus commanded anything of Zacchaeus? The only thing that Zacchaeus had received from Jesus was not a command, was not a wall to jump over or a hoop to jump through. The only thing that Zacchaeus had received from Jesus up to that point is open arms. So listen, if we're having a problem with obedience, if we're having a problem with following Jesus, it's because we're still operating out of the Pharisee paradigm. We're still obeying out of fear. We're still obeying out of a sense that if I obey, if I perform, then I'll be superior, and then I can feel okay about myself, rather than the gospel way that says, I've been loved so deeply, how could I do anything but obey? How could I do anything but follow in the footsteps of this shepherd? Okay. We'll embrace outsiders, we'll bless moral failures, and lastly, we will embrace our own commonality with both. This is key. If a gospel-oriented community is really going to exist, every person in the community has to embrace his or her commonality, likeness, sameness with the outsider and the sinner, which requires two things: to let the shepherd break you and to see how the shepherd loves you. To let the shepherd break you, to show you the truth about yourself. You know, there are four things. By the way, we're the sheep. In this parable, we're the sheep. The Pharisees are the sheep. The tax collectors, the sinners, they're all the sheep. Four things that are true about every sheep. They're stinky. They're dumber than they think they are. They're anxious all the time. And they need the shepherd in order to survive. Those four things. And then verse 5, it says that the shepherd finds the sheep. You know what happened when a shepherd would find a straying sheep? The shepherd would break one of the legs of the sheep. and then throw the sheep over his shoulders and carry the sheep. It was to send a message. You're hopeless without me. You're lost without me. You're as good as dead without me. But sometimes it takes a snapped limb in order to get the sheep's attention. And I guess we need to be honest. New York City is not really known for being a place that places a high value on weakness and brokenness. You know, most of you are here because you're very accomplished people, very talented, very educated, very bright, the best of the best. But you know that being accomplished and talented and bright, the best of the best, can actually be a very effective strategy for hiding your limp, for covering up your limp. You know, there's an article in the New York Times just a few weeks ago when the economy just began to collapse and certain very wealthy people were losing significant portions of their net worth. And this article, there was an interview with a psychotherapist in the East Village who had a lot of clients, a lot of wealthy clients who had a lot of money and who were losing a lot of money. And the psychotherapist says this: all of the money, all of the wealth, all of the accomplishment, it only served to mask the anxiety and the brokenness that had always been down there. And all of a sudden, things start to fall apart on the outside, and marriages fall apart. Panic attacks start to happen. Suicide, just mayhem. When your net worth goes from 100 million to 60 million. You know, and this is true of all of us. Okay, we're just a little bit better than everybody else at faking not being broken. So what will we do when the shepherd decides to come after us and snap our leg? Will we resist or will we fall on his shoulders and let him carry us? When the economy falters, when you fail the bar exam, when you don't get a call back after the audition, when you can't get any dates, it could be a severe mercy from Jesus the shepherd showing you your sheepness, your sheepish, your sheepiness. But do you understand why that's grace? Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. He has to break you in order to open up the door to the dance and the singing and the laughter of God. So lastly, you've got to see how the shepherd loves you. And this is very quick. Even if right now in your present state, like the tax collectors and sinners, you are smelly and anxious and lost, you are no less cherished. Jesus' arms are no less open to you. When the shepherd finds the lost sheep, and by the way, this one sheep is the dumbest of all 100 of his sheep. Why? Because he's the only one that ran away. He is the dumbest one. So if you feel like an idiot, good news. Good news. You feel like a failure, good news. He carries it home, but he doesn't just carry it home. He carries it home with joy. With joy. He throws a party. He says, there's joy and laughter and dancing in heaven over one sinner who repents, over one stinky, dumb, helpless sheep that comes home. And then we have the parable of the woman and the coin who sent us the very same message. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who need no repenting. Okay, so what? What does that say? What does that mean? You know, I've heard it all before. Do you understand what this says about your value? Do you understand what this says about how much of a treasure you are to the God of heaven? If you're going to buy an expensive piece of art, say there's an auction, how do you determine the value of the art? The value is determined by what the highest bidder is willing to pay. You know, in just the past few years, two Picasso paintings sold, one for $29 million, one for $105 million, Boy with a Pipe. There's a premium on beauty, isn't there? Do you realize what Jesus gave up for you, the lost sheep. He left the 99. He let go of everything that he had in order to come after you. And the thing is, Jesus didn't just come after you as a shepherd. In being the rescuing, saving shepherd, Jesus also had to take on the form of the lost sheep. But the only difference was that nobody came after him. The Father left him in the wilderness to die as the Father threw you on his shoulders to take you home. And what creates deep, rich, robust community among opposites, among diverse people, is a shared experience. And the more intense the shared experience, the deeper the bond is going to be. I'm going to close with this. The novelist, Chuck Palahniuk, and I'm sure I'm butchering his last name, but he's the novelist who wrote Fight Club, very thoughtful film, says this: in a way, 12-step groups, recovery groups, support groups are becoming the new kind of church for our time, a place where people will go and confess the very worst aspects of their lives and seek redemption in community with one another. It's true, you go to any recovery group, if you've been in recovery at some point in your life, you go to any recovery group, you will not be surprised if right in front of you there's a guy who has no education, rides Harley Davidsons, and listens to Steppenwolf, is best friends with an Ivy Leaguer who is a high-level executive who listens to Mozart. Why? It's because their culture, their wealth, their education isn't what defines them first and most. What defines them first and most is that they were as good as dead and were brought back to life. And they've got that experience to share, and nothing can get in the way of their community together, not even their politics. Nothing. How much more for those who've been rescued by the God of the universe, the shepherd Jesus who loves his sheep. You know, when you become the sheep, when you let the shepherd break you, when you let the shepherd love you, you will hear heaven's laughter over you, but you'll also discover that you too will start laughing over other sheep that you never dreamed that could even be your friend. They could even be your friends. It's a great vision for community. Let's pray. Lord, this is your very challenging, very inspiring, and very offensive vision for community, for life together among your people. And Lord, I suppose the very first thing that we need to do in response to this text of Scripture is to acknowledge that we are sheep, that we are no different than those that we consider to be the most outsider of the outsiders. We are no different than the one that we consider to be the biggest sinner among all sinners. Lord, give us the heart of the Apostle Paul, the eyes, the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, who said at the end of his ministry, arguably at his most godly place in all of his life, I am the chief of sinners, and this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Oh Lord, I pray that you wouldn't merely overwhelm us with how broken and sinful we are, but that you would stun us with the greatness of your love and with the laughter of heaven. And Lord, let the laughter of heaven be our one and only motivating and compelling factor for giving now back to you our gifts from the resources that you have blessed us with. In Jesus' name, amen.